Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, help us to listen to the word with understanding, to receive it with faith, to obey it with courage, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We can be forgiven maybe for some of those readings. We come to the end and we say, thanks be to God. These are tough readings that we have today as we continue our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. We're at number 7, and as you just heard, it's about adultery. More on that in just a second. One of the great Canadian summer traditions, I think, is carving out time for reading. Now, we Canadians love to read in the summertime after a long winter, and I know here on the West Coast we have it pretty soft in the wintertime, but it's still dark, and you know, we kind of get overwhelmed by the darkness, so we love summertime, and reading is so often a part of what we like to do. Maybe we're on vacation, time away, or when we get on the airplane to go somewhere, we take a book with us. I've always thought summer reading is very important, just to rest and relax a little bit after the busyness of the year. I was thinking this could be especially important for us because in October, but it's going to start in September, we're headed into the malaise of a federal election. It's very important, obviously. We have to be praying for our leaders and our MPs and voters. But the news is going to be just full of everything political. So you may want to go back to that nice, fun summer reading you've had just to help you through as we... Because the political games nowadays are increasingly vicious, I think. It can get pretty ugly sometimes. So we do need to be praying for our political leaders. We were just on vacation, and I took a couple of books along and made it through one of them, so that's not too bad. The book I read is titled Seculosity. It's a combination of secular and religiosity, Seculosity, by American writer David Zoll. Here's the subtitle of the book: How Career, Parenting, Technology, Food, Politics, and Romance Became Our New Religion and What to Do About It. So it's an easy read. It actually is a pretty easy read, but it is challenging in some ways. But the book basically deals with the modern trend of getting rid of traditional religious beliefs like Christianity and replacing it with other things, because we all replace it with something else. So career maybe becomes the thing you pursue, and you rely on your career and your work life for meaning, for purpose and fulfillment. Or maybe your kids become your focus, or technology, or romance, or politics, or food, or whatever. These things may not sound like religions, but they, I think, fit the bill for the modern person. The author, David Zoll, defines religion as that which we rely on, not just for meaning or hope, but enoughness. Enoughness. In other words, what do we rely on to bring us enough hope, enough meaning, enough purpose, and enough fulfillment? Whatever we're relying on to bring us enough, that is our religion, guaranteed. Zoll says that the marketplace in replacement religion is booming. So in other words, if people have rejected traditional Christianity, they're looking for a replacement, and the replacement industry is absolutely booming. The irony is that when we climb this ladder of replacement religion in search of enough, we find out something. The ladder never ends. It never ends. It goes on forever. The higher you climb on the ladder, the longer the ladder gets, and you never quite get enough. And that's one of the things he identifies in our culture, is that it's a search for enough. But we never have enough, because we always want more. Because you know the answer to this. Why not? Well, because we haven't found the food that satisfies to eternal life. That's why. Into this culture of this search for enough comes the Word of God this morning. And you may wonder, what on earth does the seventh commandment have to do with having enough? It has a lot to do with it. This commandment is something that even the most secular person can agree with. We humans, all of us, have an inborn sense of moral right and wrong. If you're committed to a person in love, you won't feel good when that person, or if that person, commits adultery. Even if you're far away from being a Christian, you want nothing to do with the church or the Bible, you will agree that adultery doesn't make you feel good. You'll see it as a negative thing, something that rips out your heart and maybe ends the relationship and maybe ruins your family. Even the adulterer doesn't feel good about it. How can we say that? Well, answer this question. When someone commits adultery, do they march home and announce it to their spouse or their partner? Absolutely not. We try to hide those things because we know it's wrong and we're ashamed. Have you ever wondered what causes a person to break commandment number 7 if they're not a Christian? Well, one reason is I think that they don't think they have enough. I think that's at the root of it. The relationship they're in, it's not enough. There must be more. There must be more adventure, more excitement, more something that they don't already think they have. For Christian believers who break number 7, the deeper reason, I think, is that they think God isn't enough. What God is offering them in the relationship isn't enough. God calls us to purity, absolute purity within the boundaries of marriage, if we're talking about sexual adultery here. We don't trust that His way will satisfy. If we break number 7, we're saying, we don't really trust that God's plan is the best for me, and it will bring me all that I truly need. If you're single, or you're divorced, or you're widowed, I'm sorry to tell you that you're actually not off the hook this morning with commandment number 7. Sorry to break the news to you this morning. We're all implicated in commandment number 7. That's the deeper narrative in the commandment. More on that shortly as we look at Jesus speaking in Matthew 5. Back to the ancient Israelites, the ones who received these commandments. For them, adultery was a very serious business. Both parties to the act, if they were caught in the act, were killed by stoning. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 22, "You must purge the evil from Israel." So it was about cleansing the nation, purifying the nation. If the woman had not consented and she'd screamed for help or she was far away from any help, only the man was punished, which seems fair. This kind of adultery was actually considered an attack on a woman. The man had attacked her purity. He'd robbed her of her purity. He'd murdered her in that sense. He'd killed her purity forever. And purity was central to the Old Testament laws. These laws we see in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they were designed to set the people of Israel apart from the common culture of the day. These laws were meant to purify them from the idols of the Canaanites and their unholy practices. The Israelites were to follow these laws and show the world what it means to be in a covenant relationship with the Lord God. That's what the law did. It set them apart. Not to say they're better than anybody else, but to say simply, we're in a covenant relationship with the Lord. He's called us to be faithful to Him. This is what it means to be faithful to Him. You won't break these commandments. But as they did that, they knew something. They knew that they'd never reach God's level of purity. But He said, no, if you're in a relationship with me, follow my law, show people that you're following my law to the best of your ability, and to show them that you belong to me. If they stayed within the boundary of the covenant, they would find more than enough. There'd be no need to chase after other things in search of more. Their relationship with God would go deeper. Their human relationships would be marked with a maturity and richness. And their marriages would be sources of growing joy. The problem came when the people of Israel started to think that they were only called to observe the minimum standard of the law. Just stick to the minimum standard and you'll be fine. Here's how the minimum standard goes. It says, well, look, I haven't committed physical adultery with another woman, so I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm a pretty good guy, and I can check off number 7. I'm good to go. So that makes me okay, right? Right? Yeah. Someone over here said no, and someone said sure. Thank you. I'm glad you knew the answer to that. God's word here tells us something that can be pretty uncomfortable for us if we're not willing to face this. It actually tells me I'm not okay. I'm far from okay. Without Christ as the center of my life, I am not okay, and you're not okay. If we're willing to listen to what Scripture says, we'll be willing to hear the truth that we're not okay, but we're okay in Christ. We're more than okay in Christ. In Him, we have more than enough to satisfy. Listen to Paul in Romans 3 as he pulls from some different parts of the Old Testament Psalms and brings together a bunch of things, Romans 3. He says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." There you go. No one's okay on their own. Paul goes on to say, "There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." That doesn't mean that you're worthless. I hope you know that. It says that if you're chasing after your worth, as in you're climbing that ladder of religiosity, trying to find your worth, you will become what you seek, which is never enough. If you receive Christ, you'll understand your worth in God's eyes. We hear Paul in Romans 3 and we think he seems to be having a bit of a bad day. Did he really mean to say this? Was he ripping the Psalms out of context and just doing a bit of old-fashioned proof texting? That's not the reason. The reason Paul quoted from the Psalms was to make the point that everyone, everywhere, past, present, and future, are under a power. And the power is something God's Word calls sin. No exception. From the oldest to the youngest, this is something that touches us all, Jew and non-Jew. We all stand condemned in front of the God who is holy and pure. In Romans 3, Paul turns up the heat. And he goes on to say that no one will be declared right with God by keeping the law in the Old Testament. You won't be declared right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. Why? Because you can't keep them. You'll break them. We all do. Paul says in Romans 3:20, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. There's the reason for the law. That's one of the reasons. It exists to make us conscious of who we are. And more than conscious, maybe painfully aware, so we'll actually turn to Christ for salvation. This may sound like bad news at first, but it's bad news that it's meant to make us able to receive the good news that God has in store for us. The law we have in the Ten Commandments is a huge gift to us. It's a huge gift for this reason. It opens our eyes. It makes us face the difficult truth about ourselves. It makes us ready and able to receive the gospel, the good news of Christ. At first, if it doesn't feel like good news, consider that the commandments and the law are not supposed to make you feel good. That's not the purpose. It's supposed to make each of us aware of our deepest need. What is our deepest need? Well, it's to be forgiven and reconciled to God. So that's what God's law is supposed to do. It's meant to make us realize that while we work to stay faithful, we'll never do it perfectly. Therefore, we'll never be able to wash ourselves clean. We'll try, but we can't do it. The stains are too deep for that. So we need someone else to come and wash us, which is what Jesus did. He kept the law for us on our behalf, and we're washed by His blood shed on the cross. Listen to Jesus interpreting Commandment 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He then says, "Gouge out the eye that looked, cut off the hand that touched," and he finished with the shocking words, "It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." What he means there isn't that we should start cutting off body parts. He means that adultery lives so deep in the human heart, and it's so impure, it's so toxic, it does so much damage to us and other people that it needs an extreme fix. This extreme problem needs an extreme solution. The fix we have in mind won't touch it. All we can do is work under our own steam to try to keep the law, the commandments. When we fail, we try harder and fail again and then keep trying. Or maybe if we get desperate, we might think, well, maybe I'll gouge out my eyes because I can't stop looking at these women. Or I'll cut off my hand because I've touched somebody inappropriately. But that actually doesn't touch it either. Jesus says elsewhere, for example, in Mark 7, that the deep impurity comes out of our heart, comes from within. our eyes, our hands, our fantasies, they're following the orders they're getting from the heart. It's coming from the heart. The great English writer C.S. Lewis said this about the heart. He said, "The heart never takes the place of the head, but it can and should obey it." The heart should obey the head. In other words, we should have pure thoughts from Scripture, controlling our minds and then feeding our heart. We have this amazing Word of God given through the law and the prophets, as Jesus himself said. On the day of the resurrection, Jesus said to his friends, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Luke then tells us that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Notice that, open their minds, not open their hearts, open their minds to understand the Scriptures, to be purified, to be controlled by the Word of God that would bear fruit in their lives. In other words, the Ten Commandments we've been looking at all point to Jesus Christ. He's here in the commandments. He's all through the Old Testament, if we have the eyes to see it and the ears to hear his voice. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is one that I often use when I go to the hospitals. If you're in the hospital sometime, or if you have been and I come and visit you, chances are that I'll read this passage to you from Matthew 11. It's part of what we call the comfortable words in our prayer book communion service. It says this, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In that context, Jesus was talking to the people of his own day, people who were laboring away under that crushing burden of religious legalism. It was religious legalism. This was the burden that their leaders had put on them, and the people were groaning away under the law with the expectation if they could only keep the law, they would earn God's favor. That's the same burden some Christian preachers have put on people in the past and still continue to do today. As they preach allegiance to the law, but they miss the beauty and mercy of the gospel. Christian legalism always takes a shape, and you'll always recognize it. It always talks about guilt. It lays a burden of guilt, and it really leads you to the place where you're trying to earn something from God, trying to have your best life now, if that sounds familiar. Legalism drives a person to try to earn favor, to satisfy God, when the whole point is to cling to Christ and his perfect faithfulness. Cling to Christ and his finished work on the cross. The modern secular person, they're also following a legalistic path as well. They're trying to climb that ladder called self-fulfillment. The climb up the ladder is really a religious pursuit for them. They won't call it that, I don't think, but it sure looks like it, because they're climbing the ladder, trying to earn enough of something in the hopes that they'll feel better, they'll be better, they'll have a better life now and in the future. It's that age-old pursuit that is inside each person. We all need to have meaning and hope and purpose, and we're all searching for truth. If religion means that which we rely on, not just for meaning or hope, but enoughness, the pursuit of secular things is a religion because it's a search for enough. By all accounts, as we look around, it's a very popular religion. But it's a pursuit that won't last, that doesn't bring rest because it can't. It's the wrong ladder. People are climbing the wrong ladder. But you keep climbing the ladder because it's so enticing. You think, if I just get this, maybe I get this promotion, then I'll be happy. Maybe if I get that new car, then I'll be happy. If I lose 15 pounds, I'm going to be so happy. If I stay away from the chocolate cheesecake, I'll lose 15 pounds and I'll be happy. If my kids succeed, I'm going to be happy and so fulfilled. But it's something that's always out of reach. Just as I conclude here, let's stick with the image of a ladder for a minute and consider the most famous ladder in Scripture in Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder. which actually didn't belong to Jacob, and it's called a stairway in Genesis 28. In the story, Jacob doesn't climb the stairs. He doesn't climb the ladder. The angels of God are coming down and going up on the stairway. And at the very top is the one we know as the living Word of God speaking, reassuring Jacob that he is going to reach into humanity and reveal his divine plan for the world. Notice in the story, Jacob wasn't told to climb up. Instead, God had a plan to come down. God came down the stairs. The Lord Jesus came down into this world because he knows Jacob can't climb that ladder. You can't climb to heaven to bring Christ down. He has to come down to you. And that's the grace of the gospel. Christ coming down, becoming that pure sacrifice that purifies, that pays the penalty for our sin. Paul describes this in Romans 3:25, just after that long list from the Psalms. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So we receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice by faith. And when we receive Christ as your Savior by faith, you stop doing certain things, hopefully. One of the things you stop doing is climbing the ladder, because you realize, I don't have to climb a ladder because God has already climbed down to me. I can't climb up and reach him. Instead, I'm going to believe and trust that he has climbed down to meet me where I am. The good news here in commandment number 7 is that my heart is adulterous. That's the good news. The even better news here is that God sees my adulterous heart, and he says that in Christ I've been washed whiter than snow. The Holy Spirit has been given as a deposit, guaranteeing my future inheritance in his kingdom. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. It still affects me, but it doesn't control me. I may be tossed by the storms, and I will be tempted to be adulterous, but I'm not overwhelmed, I'm not ruined, and I'm not taken to the bottom of the ocean. The Holy Spirit is with each one of us as followers of Jesus. He's in you to help you obey God's commands, and he even gives you the desire to obey the commands. And this desire to obey isn't something we have naturally. I actually want to obey Commandment 7 because Christ has given me a new heart. When I don't obey it, what do I do? When I commit spiritual adultery, what do I do? Our Anglican tradition teaches us this. We'll do this very soon in the service. We turn around, we repent, we confess, we hear God's words of comfort and blessing one more time. As the culmination of that, what do? We come to the table to be fed with the spiritual food of the body and blood of Christ. We're like the disciples in John 21. We've been laboring away fishing. Remember, they fished, they worked, they didn't catch a thing. Christ said, toss the net over there. The net was full. And when they realized it was Christ, what did they do? They came to the beach, and Jesus served them breakfast. He served them breakfast because he's gracious and merciful. He blesses his humble children. Let me finish with a quote from German reformer Martin Luther, who wrote these words in 1518 in the Heidelberg Disputation. Luther said, the law says, do this. Do this. And it is never done. Grace says, believe in this. Believe in this, and everything is already done. Amen.